If you have found 1 Samuel, we'll start in chapter 16. As we begin our study, I want to lay some background. I want to look at a portion of David's life, but I really need to back up and get some history before we get there. So we're going to run through, we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and then get to that portion of Scripture in chapter 20 where I want to focus. But as we read in our scripture reading earlier, in chapter 16, Samuel is called to anoint a king over Israel. And Saul has failed to honor God, and God has told Saul that he's taken the kingdom from him. Samuel is told to go to Jesse and anoint one of his sons, whom God will show him. Now, Jesse brings out his sons to meet Samuel, but he thinks so little of David that he leaves him out in the field with his sheep. So Jesse calls each son in turn to pass before the prophet Samuel, and God in turn rejects each one. And then, of course, he replies, "Are these all the men?" And Jesse replies, "Well, no, there's one more. He's, you know, kind of, you know, out in the field." And so, Jesse brings David in, and Samuel says, "You know, this is the guy." And he anoints him as king. Now, later we see, we jump ahead, and we see David bringing grain and supplies to his brothers who are in the army. And while there, he goes to see how the battle fares. And there's a Philistine giant who is taunting Saul and the army of God, and none of the Jewish soldiers will fight him. So David says he will volunteer to take on the giant. David, the little shepherd boy, who's not even in the army. So picking up the story in Samuel chapter 17, verse 33, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go up against the Philistines to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "'the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, the Lord be with you.'" So we know the story. David picks up some stones, and the Philistine taunts David, and he curses at him. "Am I a dog that you should send a child out to fight against me?" And then David responds in verse 45, "You come at me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" And so you know the story. David loses a stone from his sling, and the Bible says that the stone is embedded in the Philistine's skull. Now that's a graphic picture. That leads to a rout and a slaughter, and the Jews win the day. And later that same day, David meets Jonathan, the king's son, and they become best friends. Jumping ahead, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward." So Saul was plotting continually now to kill David. And finally, he promises his daughter to David for his wife. And thinking that he had a plot to kill David, he tells David, "For the dowry, I want you to bring me 100 foreskins from the Philistines, thinking that David surely will die. He'll be killed. But David sets out that day with his men. And before dark, he comes back with, after killing 200 Philistines, and presents their foreskins to King Saul. So now Saul knows that that the Lord is with David, because he has accomplished this thing. And the chapter ends with this statement, verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. And the saga continues. King Saul threatens to kill David, and Jonathan intervenes, and the king swears to spare David's life, and that lasts for a short time. And then Saul becomes angry with David again, and he tries to kill him, but David dodges the spear and gets away. Then Michal, David's wife, lets David out through a window, pretending that David is sick. David hides out in Naoth and Ramah, but Saul pursues him there. And so as we begin chapter 20, David is fleeing from Naoth and finds Jonathan, the king's son, and his best friend. And we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you desire, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit with a king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says, "Thus, it is well," your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I spoke of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. And then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And now the king sat on his seat, as at other times on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And they said, please let me go, for our family has sacrificed in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away to see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out to the field, and at that time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Let's pause here for a moment. The moment of truth has come here for David. We see the stage is set. They know that there's some kind of plot, or at least David suspects some kind of plot against him. Jonathan is still innocent. He thinks that no, this couldn't be. But it's becoming revealed, it's been revealed now, that something is wrong. And Saul is going to go after David. And we know how the story ends, and we know the progression here, but see, David still does it. And David strongly suspects that Saul is going to kill him, and at the appointed time, he goes out and he hides, as they planned, behind this certain stone, Azel, and awaits the arrow that will determine his destiny. Now, David has been told by Samuel, as we read earlier, that he will be king. Jonathan, the king's son, and the heir to Saul's throne, also believes that David will be king. And he does not dispute it. So here David is at a crossroads in his life. He will either go back to Saul and Jonathan's and live with them and everything will be fine, or he'll be a fugitive on the run. In fact, the deal is Jonathan will shoot three arrows, and these arrows will determine David's destiny. In fact, if the arrows go beyond David, he will in effect be saying goodbye to his best friend forever. Now, in Hebrew, names have meanings. In fact, the stone that David is to hide behind is called in Hebrew Azel, which translates the stone of departure. And I imagine as David is sitting at the stone of departure, he's reflecting on all that he had done. I mean, why is he in this position? He had done no wrong towards the king that is recorded in Scripture. In fact, he has done honorably. He has acted wise. It says that twice. He acted more wise than all of David's staff. He defended the king. He soothed the king with his harp. And he sang songs to the king. He was a good servant. He referred to him reverentially, calling him my Lord. We never get any glimpse of rebellion or strife. And he is, in fact, of course, the king's son-in-law. But he had come to a point where his life and his destiny was no longer in his hands. It was no longer in his control. Now, in reality, when God anointed him to be king, his life took on a destiny of his, not of his making anyway. He was no longer a shepherd of sheep. He was made a king of God's nation. But I believe for each of us, there was a stone of departure. There's a stone of destiny, a place where we come to a crossroads. A place where we realized that our life is not in our hands. It's not in our control. We have nothing to say. So David hides behind this natural stone, and some believe that it may have had a cleft, or actually had a, maybe a cave, in which case the stone would have covered him. It is his rock of shelter. Now, as we examine the scriptures, we find the example of the stone or rock throughout the Old Testament quite often. And it's interesting how it is often used. When Moses is waiting to see the afterglow of the Lord, he could not see his face because the Lord said, "If you see my face, you will die." So God passes by and hides him in the cleft of the rock. And Moses sees the residue of God's glory. In 2 Samuel 22, we read a song written by David, which ends up becoming Psalm 22. And in it, David says, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." Deuteronomy 32:18, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." In Exodus 17, the Israelites are in the wilderness and they are thirsty. God instructs Moses to strike the rock, and out of this rock will come living, life-sustaining water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus is that rock in the wilderness. Romans 8 tells us that the rock mentioned in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 were put there by God as a stumbling block, and that rock is Jesus. Daniel speaks of a stone cut without hands, a living stone. Isaiah 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter writes of a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That stone is Jesus himself. He is the Son of David and he is our rock. And just as this stone covers and protects David, we have our stone that hides and protects us. Colossians 3 tells us that our life is hidden in Christ. So there David is, hiding behind, at, or in this rock, waiting for arrows to fall from the sky. And these arrows will determine his destiny. Really, they won't determine it. They will just indicate or give him a sign of which direction his destiny is going to take. There'll be signposts or messages. So let's go on and see what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 36. "Then he said to his lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' And the lad ran, and he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to that place where the arrow was, then Jonathan had shot. Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan cried out after the lad, 'Make haste, hurry, do not delay.' So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter." So David hears the news, and he's brokenhearted. And I want to point out again, David has done nothing wrong. And for having done nothing wrong, David will be chased like a wild animal. He and his band of outcasts are going to roam the wilderness. He will lose his house. His wife will be given to another man. He will be tested up to the breaking point over and over again. All this for doing nothing wrong. In fact, many psalms come out of this period. David is crying out to the Lord, and he knows the only reason he is alive is because the Lord is protecting him. So let's go on. Verse 40, "Then Jonathan gave his weapons to this lad and said, 'Go carry them to the city.' And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. With sweet sadness, David and Jonathan part, assuming they will never see each other again. David has to run as a fugitive, and Jonathan is going back to live as the king's son. The Bible records them only seeing each other one more time. And David has come to this crossroad. He is no longer in control. In fact, he's waiting to hear what fate that God has in store for him. And like Joseph and Daniel before him, he is suffering for doing nothing wrong. But he's right in the middle of God's will. He will eventually be king. He will be the greatest king Israel ever had until the King of Kings comes to retake his throne. So what are we to take from that? What lessons can we glean from this? Well, I would submit to you that there are probably dozens of lessons. I'm going to pull out a couple. First, I would like to point out from Saul's perspective. Saul is envious. He's jealous of David. He knows that the anointing has left him. He knows David is going to be king. And he knows that his days are numbered. His time is up. And even against all of that, he still thinks that he can prolong this. Maybe he can kill David and make Jonathan, his son, the king. But envy and jealousy kill. They destroy. And in order to do battle with these thoughts, the root causes must be discerned. Jealousy and envy typically grow out of insecurity, fear, deception, or covetousness. The Bible addresses these root causes several times. Personal insecurity can breed a host of jealous strife. Oftentimes we base our security on the opinion, affirmation, and acceptance of other people. When we feel rejected or unloved, we become dangerously insecure, leading us to perceive the strengths of others as threats to our own. Or our insecurity leads us to want, which we perceive others to have. To biblically battle the root of insecurity, we must turn to God through His Word to tell us once again of His unfailing love and acceptance. Completing this task will take an active engagement in the battle through research, reflection, and prayer. But you can start by looking up all the verses in the Bible related to God's love and acceptance. Here are some passages to get you started. Psalm 48, verse 9. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple." Psalm 143:8, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you I trust. Cause me to know the way which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." 1 Samuel 12:22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Psalm 27:10, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, in addition to this envy, this jealousy, Saul is also consumed with anger. Jealousy always brings something out in us. It will lead to some action. And often that action is anger. There was a little boy who had a bad temper. His father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, to hammer in a nail in the back fence. The first day, the boy had driven 37 nails into the fence. Then it gradually dwindled down. he discovered it was easier to hold his temper than to drive those nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. He told his father about it, and the father suggested that the boy now pull out one nail for each day that he was able to hold his temper. The days passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father all the nails were gone. And the father took his son by the hand and led him out to the fence. And he said, "You've done well, my son, but look at all the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. When you say and do things in anger, they leave a scar, just like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out, but no matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry,' the wound is still bleeding." And a verbal wound is as bad, just as bad as a physical one. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So we're to control our temper. Now, those are just two things we can bring out of the many things that lessons we can learn from Saul's life. But there's the perspective of David as well. And when I comprehend the thought, the idea of my own suffering for wrong, I think it's pretty obvious. You know, I've made many mistakes. I've done many things, both deliberate and accidental. And I've suffered the consequences. I've been caught speeding. I've said things to my children, my wife, that I've had to apologize for. I've had to apologize and ask forgiveness for more things than I care to be reminded. But I was guilty and I knew it. That is one thing. And I think it's easier for us to understand, you know, the consequences of the things we do when we're wrong. You have to man up. Take it like a man. I guess ladies have to woman up. I don't know what women do. But what about when you suffer for doing right? When you've done nothing wrong and you're suffering? There was a key to this, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll pause for a moment if you want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. To this you were called. Interesting. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. The real authority is God. And if we have given our life to him, and the life we live is his, what right do we have to complain? Do we complain that the life that Jesus is living in us and through us, the one we told him, we begged him to give to us, is not what we wanted? And especially when we know it is for his good and ultimately for our good. We are not promised understanding. We're not promised justice. We're not promised peace. Not entirely. Not here. In our little piece of the world that we live in, we may never get a glimpse of the big picture that God is weaving. We only see the strands that are within our grasp, within our field of vision. We don't see how they're woven together to make the tapestry that is our life. But as these things happen around us, we can do what Jesus did. We can commit our lives to the one we do know, the truths we do hold, the unshakable rock that is Christ. And also something we need to keep in mind is that as things happen all around us, we are not in control. And those who think they are deluded. There are arrows of destiny, of decision, of departure, falling all the time. You see, I believe that we face crossroads all the time. Sometimes we recognize them as monumental. We lose our job, our livelihood. We suffer a horrible illness or a catastrophic event. And I'm sure there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Filipinos, for instance, who thought that the day would be like any other, only to wake up November 8th to a tragedy of horrific devastation. Ultimately, we are not in control. So does that mean we do nothing? Should we just stand by and do nothing and let things just happen? No, I don't believe so. I think it means that we do whatever is right, whenever it is in our control, and trust the things that happen out of our control will eventually be used for our benefit. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose." An interesting thing I ran across while I was studying this, and it spoke to me, is this is an illustration that Joni Erickson Tada, who's a quadriplegic, used at a gathering once. She said, "You're walking down a street minding your own business when you are accosted and forced to carry a huge and heavy basket on your back. You're ordered to walk 3 blocks, turn left, go 2 blocks, turn right, then proceed straight on. Staggering under the weight, you stumble on, bewildered and angry. The weight of the basket is crushing. Your back is breaking. The whole thing is meaningless and haphazard. You resent how the heavy burden consumes you, becoming the focal point of your entire existence. When you're halfway around the 3rd block, reeling under the burden, you finally bellow, 'What gives?' The truth is then revealed. The burden you are carrying is your child, injured and unconscious. On top of that, you're not trudging through a meaningless rat maze, but to the most direct route to the hospital emergency room. Immediately you straighten up, you inhale new vigor, and the knees quit buckling. Adrenaline and fresh energy quicken your pace, and you move forward with a new attitude. Why the change? The suffering you're going through involves a relationship, not just any relationship, but one with your child. It is the love you have for your child that quickens your step and buoys your heart. The relationship gives the burden meaning. You see, suffering has no meaning in itself. Left to its own, it's just frustrating. And it's a bewildering burden. But put in the context of a relationship, suffering suddenly has meaning. And we have a relationship. We have a relationship with a living God. And the challenge for us is, we are not promised we will ever know. And our suffering sometimes comes to us without understanding. In fact, I think it often comes to us without understanding. There are a lot of things that have happened in my life and in people that I know very close. I have no idea why the suffering comes to them. David surely did not understand. He hid under the protection of a stone, waiting for a sign, the direction that he would ultimately go. And I think we are to do the same. The difference is that the rock lives in us. We can trust that whatever comes our way has passed through the loving hands of our Lord. It doesn't matter what the arrows bring anymore. We can do all the right things, and still the arrows will arrive. And they give us a direction, a change, a challenge. But we know that that is okay. We don't trust in the arrows. We don't trust in the circumstances. We trust in Jesus, in whom our life is hidden, in whom we have put our faith and our hope and our trust, who is the Good Shepherd. And He alone is worthy of our trust. Amen. Pray with me.